Our text this morning is Proverbs 22, verse 17 through Proverbs 23, verse 21. We have a lengthy passage, and I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read verses 17 of chapter 22 down through verse 5 of chapter 23. Follow along with me in verse 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips. So that your trust may be in the Lord, I have taught you today, even you. Have I not written to you the excellent things of counsels and knowledge, to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer him who sent you? Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? Do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat. If you are a man of great appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together and this opportunity that we have to read the scriptures and then spend some time considering the meaning of the text. We really don't have enough time to do that adequately. We could spend so much time plumbing the depths of your word. That's a tribute to the greatness of it, the depth of the wisdom of every page of Scripture. The more we come to it, the more we find there. It is a treasure trove of wisdom for us, and so we pray, Lord, that you'd bless us as we seek to understand it. We are studying the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, in order to gain wisdom, in order to gain some skill in living. We need that. We're all deficient when it comes to wisdom and how to live and the choices to make and how to relate to people. And this is what the book of Proverbs is about. You've given it to us for that purpose, so that we might know ourselves and know our weaknesses and understand how to strengthen ourselves and refine our character and gain better skill in managing our lives and dealing with other people. It's all about that, Father. We know that, but it's also about you. It reveals your wisdom, your character, and reveals a lot about you in terms of being a sovereign and a faithful God. We're reminded of that in our text this morning. So, Lord, I pray that as we come to the text, as we study it, that you would give us the wisdom that we're seeking. Ultimately, it comes from you, and we're to ask you for it. We do. We pray that you would give us an understanding of the things we've read, the things that we'll study. Help us to take them in and make them a part of our lives and to live wise lives. Give us wisdom, Father. Build us up in the faith. Strengthen us in many ways spiritually. We also pray that for ourselves materially, Father. We are physical creatures. You've made us material beings in a material world. And we're dependent upon that world in many ways. We're dependent upon it for our sustenance and for employment and for many other things, just companionship. And so, Lord, I pray for us in that regard. Pray for our material needs. We look at the prayer requests at the back of our bulletin, and we're reminded of
the needs that we have and that our congregation has, and we pray for those that are facing surgery or those that are recovering from it or those who are sick and those who are in distress in various ways, and we pray your blessing upon them, that you'd give healing and encouragement. And I pray that you'd help them to look to you and reflect upon the great promises we have and who you are. And we pray, Lord, for those that attend to them, that you'd bless them with skill in giving medical attention where it's needed. Bless those that are in need of employment and those that are in need of encouragement. Bless them with all of that as well. And we pray that our time of study together will be helpful to that end. Bless us in that, Father. Prepare our hearts so that we would focus our attention on the things that we're about to study. May everything we do be done to your honor and glory, and may it be done for our edification. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most pointed admonitions or warnings that we have in the New Testament is given by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, where he warns us against loving the world and the things of the world. I say that's a pointed admonition, particularly for us in this day and this time and this city of Dallas in which we live. We live in a wealthy place. There are lots of things, there's lots of stuff out there that catches the eye and can easily fill the heart. Lots of good things. There's nothing wrong with good things. There's nothing wrong with nice house, nice clothes, nice cars. And John's not warning against that. He's not warning against wealth. He's warning against worldliness, against becoming preoccupied with possessions and making things a god. Well, that's Solomon's concern, at least one of his major concerns in our text, Proverbs 22, verse 17 through Proverbs 23, verse 21. That's the portion of Scripture that we'll cover this morning, and that's really the subject that we're going to look at, worldliness. Verse 17 begins this passage, and it's a new section in the book of Proverbs. Commentators refer to this as the 30 sayings of the wise. It encompasses chapter 22, verse 17 to chapter 24, verse 22. And the title that they give to this section comes from verse 20. I have been reading from the New American Standard Bible, which translates verse 20, "Have I not written you excellent things?" Makes good sense. And what he writes here are certainly excellent things, but the New International Version gives the literal translation of the text, "Have I not written 30 sayings to you?" So there are 30 sayings that Solomon has added, evidently from other wise men, in addition to the material, the Proverbs that he has given us. Well, this new portion of the book, the wise sayings that he has given us here, these 30 wise sayings, begins in much the same way that the book of Proverbs begins, chapters 1 through 9, which state, if you'll remember, the purpose of the sayings, the purpose of the Proverbs, and then the motivation for learning them. Solomon begins in much the same way here. He begins by telling us to listen to these sayings that he's putting before us, listen to these proverbs that he's giving us, and learn them. That, at least, is the idea of the statement, "Incline your ear and apply your mind. Give unbroken concentration to wisdom." Pay close attention to these things. It's to our advantage to do that. It's for our benefit. That's what he says in verse 18, "For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips." Well, that would suggest to us, I think, that what he's saying is memorize these. Learn them so that they'll be ready on your lips. That would certainly be a proper application, but I think he's saying something much more than that, because "keep them within you" literally is guard them in your stomach. Now, that doesn't translate very well, but that does give us, I think, the sense of what he's saying. It means keep these principles, these proverbs, protect them deep inside of you. as though you've taken some food and it's nourishment that has gone into your stomach and then nourishes your entire body. That's what these proverbs are to do. They're to go deep down inside of you and influence your entire being. It's more than just memorizing something and being able to speak it at the appropriate time. It's certainly that, but it's being able to apply the principles of wisdom to the various aspects of life. Make these principles a part of you. Well, if they are, Solomon says, it will be pleasant. Life will be pleasant. It's to your advantage to learn these wise sayings. Obedience to them leads to a pleasant life. It leads to an orderly life. It leads to an attractive life, a life that's attractive to other people. That's what the Proverbs are designed to do. They are designed to teach us how to relate to people, how to deal with them, how to deal wisely with them. For those who treasure them in their hearts, those who make these principles of wisdom a part of their thinking, a part of their life, a part of their conduct, well, they give much to them. They give, for example, gracious speech. That's what he'll say later on in Proverbs 25 and verse 11. He'll talk about that our speech will be like apples of gold and settings of silver. The appropriate word applied at the right time, knowing how to speak well, what a blessing that is. So if you want a pleasant life, an orderly life, and a life that is attractive to other people, one that people will see as something different than that of other people, something that will be a mature life, an agreeable life, well, then learn the Proverbs. That's the motivation Solomon gives us for doing that, for paying close attention to the sayings that he's giving us, and really that applies to the whole of the book, and for that matter, the whole of the Bible. But more importantly than that, more important than learning how to relate to people, the Proverbs will enable us to have a deeper relationship with the Lord. They will strengthen our confidence in Him. That's the motivation that's given in verse 19. So that your trust may be in the Lord. Now that should be the goal of every teacher of God's Word, every minister of the gospel. Should have that as their goal, to help people know God. First and foremost, that's our duty. That's why God has raised up teachers in the church, in order to unfold the Word of God, in order to introduce you and me, all of us, to God and all of His truth and all of His depth, to instill in us in that way a trust in God, which leads to obedience, which leads to a good life, leads to a life that's well lived to God's glory. That's the best life. And that can only be done by proclaiming the whole counsel of God, not going through the Bible selectively and finding those comfortable passages to preach that won't offend anyone. It's by teaching the whole of the Word of God. It's by teaching the whole counsel of God. When Paul stood before the Ephesian elders and said his goodbye to them in Acts chapter 20, you remember one thing he said to them, among others, is, I preach the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God to you. He was saying to them, in effect, I'm not guilty before you of shirking my duty in any way. I didn't covet the things that you had. I preached to you the full counsel of God. And that's what we're all to do. That's what we are to preach, proclaim the whole counsel of God, all of the doctrines of the Word of God, and make with that the proper applications of them to our lives. The person who has confidence in the Lord will live a life of conviction, and not one of compromise, not one of compromise with the world. I think as we read through the Proverbs, we see that there are really two paths in life. There's the straight path or the smooth path, and there are other paths. And we're always being tempted to get off the path and get off on all kinds of paths. The straight path, the smooth path, can be a challenging path because sometimes it doesn't fit with the way we think things ought to be. So we're tempted to move off it. We're tempted to compromise. The person who knows God, who has a firm confidence in the Lord, will stay on the path. He or she will do that because they find their joy in the Lord and not in the world. And they find their confidence in a God who's great and a God who's faithful and not in the things of the world and the people of the world. Well, that's the kind of trust that will be established in us as we give attention to God's Word, as we have confidence in God from His Word, and as we obey Him. And as we do obey Him, as we live in obedience to Him, then we will see Him actively at work in our lives. As we step out in faith, as we take that smooth path, that narrow path, that can be very challenging, as opposed to the other paths that are broad and very appealing. And then as we walk that narrow path, we see God's hand in our life, and that confirms everything that we've read and studied. He's alive, He's at work, and our experience confirms the wisdom of obedience, the wisdom of living according to the Proverbs and all of the Word of God. And in that way, by being obedient, we will also be reliable people in our relationships with others. That's what Solomon says in verses 20 and 21. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer him who sent you? Now, I take that to mean he's speaking to the student of the Proverbs, perhaps a son, a daughter, a young person. Remember, the Proverbs are at least ostensibly written to the son or the daughter. They're written to young people. Of course, they apply to all of us. But in a case when a person is sent out, is commissioned to do something by a boss, for example, an employer, and sent on a mission, and he's able to come back, and as Solomon says, answer correctly to the one who sent you. Able to give the correct answer, able to give a truthful answer, able to give an insightful answer to the one who sent him out to do a task, able to say, I accomplished the mission, because he or she has the wisdom to do that as gained from these Proverbs, which are the wisdom of God. Well, the next verses, verses 22 through 28, are warnings against illegitimate ways of trying to gain success in life. The way to gain success in life, Solomon says in verse 21, is to imbibe these principles and live according to them, and you'll be able to give the correct answer to the person who sent you out to do something. But there are improper ways to do that. There are improper ways to try to achieve success, and he warns against that here in these verses, against illegitimate ways of making money. In verses 22 and 28, he warns against exploiting the weak. Do not rob the poor, he says. Don't crush the weak in the gate. The gate of the city was the courthouse in the ancient world. That's where they'd solve legal matters. And he's saying to those who have money, those who have power, those who have position, don't crush the weak in the law courts of the land. Adhere to the law and be honest and be helpful. Do not move the ancient boundary, he says. Well, the poor are vulnerable to this kind of thing. They don't have the finances or the legal help to protect their property rights, and they are oftentimes taken advantage of by those who do have the power. So we read about these things in the Scriptures. We read about them in our newspapers, but we read about them in the Scriptures. One case that stands out that fits quite well with that warning is the case of Ahab and Naboth. And you remember Ahab, who's king of the northern kingdom of Israel, covets a man's vineyard. He wants Naboth's vineyard. He can't have it according to the law of Moses, and Naboth is a righteous man and won't give it to the king. It's wrong to give it to the king. So he plots and he schemes and he manages to frame Naboth, take advantage of him, and steal his vineyard and take his life. That kind of avarice is driven by worldliness, the very thing that Solomon is warning in this passage of. And it's what happens when we want to gratify self more than glorify God. It's what Paul warns of in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 when he speaks of the love of money and the danger of it, that it is the root of all sorts of evil. But the evil of stealing in order to have easy riches will not go unnoticed by God, and not go unpunished by God. He sees and he knows everything, and he settles all accounts. He will, as Solomon says in verse 22, take the life of those who rob them. Count on that. He will exact justice in His time and in His way. He did that with Ahab. Didn't do it immediately. In fact, some years rolled by before He did, but eventually He did. He settled the issue with Ahab, took his life in battle. He always deals with the greedy and the unjust. Loss of life is also the danger of associating with a hot-tempered man, while loss of possessions is the peril of being a surety, a guarantee in a loan or business deal for others. These are the next two warnings in verses 24 through 27. We read in verse 24, "Do not associate with a man of anger or go with a hot-tempered man." A hothead is like a bomb with a short fuse. He can go off suddenly. He can go off at any time without warning. He is impetuous. He's dangerous. He lacks perspective and self-control, and so he's self-destructive. And he can be infectious. We learn habits from people we associate with. We learn good habits from good people. We learn wisdom from the wise, so we should spend time with the wise. We learn bad habits from bad people, from those we associate with. Now, that's one of the principles we find throughout the Proverbs, but we find that in other places as well. Paul develops that principle in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 when he says, "Bad company corrupts good morals." That's just good common sense to know that. In fact, Paul is quoting the Greek philosophers when he says that. They understood that. Anybody who observes life knows that if you associate with bad company, it's going to rub off, it's going to affect you. So, in addition to involving his friends in bad trouble, the hothead influences his friends with bad behavior. Avoid such a person, Solomon says. And avoid being a surety for others. And avoid being a guarantor for another man's debts, the loans he takes on. That puts a person in personal risk. It puts his or her possessions at risk. It's gambling. It's gambling because people may not live up to their obligations. You're depending upon that other person. And that other person may be perfectly honest and intend the best and make it his goal or her goal to pay off that debt or fulfill that obligation, but you don't know what the future holds. We don't know what events may come to keep that from happening. They may not be favorable events. No one can predict the immediate future. No one can predict which way the market will turn. So, do not be among those who give pledges, Solomon says in verse 26. You may lose everything. You may lose your very bed, he says. Verse 29 ends the chapter with a positive example. The conscientious craftsman, the careful worker. This is the antidote to worldliness. Do you see a man skilled in his work, Solomon asks? Which is a way of saying, look at such a man. Do you see that man? Pay attention to that kind of person. Pay attention to diligent, honest, careful craftsman, a worker, and emulate him or emulate her. This is the kind of person who will get ahead in the right way. He will stand before kings, Solomon says. He will not stand before obscure men. Derek Kidner wrote, "Anyone who puts his workmanship before his prospects towers above the thrusters and climbers." Well, the world is full of those kind of people. It's full of the thrusters and the climbers, those people who are social climbers, those people who are trying to make it up the social ladder or the economic ladder. Their chief end in life is to get ahead. Their chief end in life is to be number one. And that's worldliness. But the proverb teaches that those who put their work first, who concentrate on the task rather than the reward, will get the reward because they do the task, they do it properly, and they produce a good product. I think Joseph is an example of that kind of person. He always put the mission, he always put the task, he always put his work ahead of his own interests. When he worked for his father, he was honest and prompt when his brothers were absent and stealing. Now, he didn't try to gain their approval. He didn't try to fit in with that circle. In fact, he stood on the outside of it because he was honest And he was seeking to do the work, and he did the work, irrespective of their approval or not. He stayed honest. He stayed with the mission. He did the work that his father gave him to do, and he did it honestly. It didn't lead to an immediate promotion for him. In fact, just the opposite. It led to his slavery in Egypt. But there we see the same thing. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He worked hard at the tasks that were given him. Potiphar saw that this is a man who is blessed, and he was rising and doing the work well. And he did it with great integrity, because when Potiphar's wife began to make advances toward Joseph, he did not yield to that, even though to do so would have meant a very easy existence for him in Potiphar's house. He would have risen to the top very quickly in that way. But he stayed true to the work that was given to him, and he stayed honest and true to the man who employed him, his master. And it resulted, again, not in promotion, but in another demotion. He went to prison. But still, he didn't forsake his mission. He didn't forsake the work that was given there. He did the same thing. He was diligent in the tasks that he had and the work that he had, even though he was doing it deep in that dark pit of a place in Egypt. And of course, in the providence of God, in the proper timing of God, that honesty and that diligence in his tasks led to his exaltation. He stood before the king. He stood before Pharaoh. He became, really, in effect, the most powerful man in the world, not only in Egypt, but in all of the world at that time. Some of the counsel the Lord gives us in the Gospels says much the same thing. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Do not be worried about your life. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Worry doesn't add an hour to your life. It doesn't put a nickel in your pocket. Rather, live today seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Food, clothing, position, all of that. Just live as you are supposed to live today. Do the work that you are supposed to do today. Do it honestly and do it well and do it to God's glory." Now, living like that requires faith. It means that you and I must, first of all, believe this book, believe that it's true. And we must believe that the God of this book is the God that's revealed in this book. Believe that He is true to His Word, and believe that Christ is true to what He says. And it presumes that He is a just God, a good God, a merciful God, and a sovereign God, one who's in control. He sees everything, and He will reward hard, honest work. And if we will, as I say, just do our work and do it diligently, work as unto Him in order to glorify Him, then He promises to bless us. He'll bless us, perhaps not as we're expecting, but we can trust this, that He'll bless us in the very best way for us. And regardless of what happens in this life, ultimately, the rewards come in the end when Christ says to us, after we've followed that narrow, smooth, though sometimes difficult path, He says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then He puts us in charge of much for all eternity. Well, that's the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. But I think that's the point of this as well. The antidote or cure to worldliness is being obedient to the things of God, following His path, putting our effort in the tasks that we have and doing them as unto Him. That the antidote or the cure to worldliness is not otherworldliness. The child of God has his or her head in this world. Living well, living obediently, living wisely within this world, but not living for this world. We should see this world as a place of great opportunities. Great opportunities, first and foremost, to glorify God in all that we do, by being productive in the things that we do, by being useful in the things that we do, useful in the temporal things of life, and in so doing, being useful to others. And leave it then to God to bless us, as He will and as He sees fit. Don't strive and struggle for the rewards. Do the work that God has given us and let Him bless, and He will do that. He will do it wisely and well. That's the encouragement, and Solomon gives that encouragement later in chapter 23. But he begins chapter 23 by resuming his word of caution against worldliness and specifically against greed. Worldliness is greedy, and greed produces bad things. It's the opposite of generosity, and it makes people covetous, it makes them stingy, it makes them selfish, and he warns against that in verses 4 through 8. But first in verses 1 through 3, he warns against overindulgence at the dinner table, which is a form of greed. Now, this is a complement to the previous verse, verse 29, and it advises the person who is blessed to stand before the king to be very careful when he or she is seated at the king's table, dining with a ruler or the boss. We could put it in more contemporary terms, presents an unusual opportunity for success or failure. The king or the manager or the employer will take note of the guest's behavior, and it can be either good or bad. It can either make a person or it can break his or her career. So Solomon says here, in effect, mind your manners. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're a man of great appetite. So remember that when you sit down here at the luncheon and an elder sits at the table with you, I want to see knives at your throat. Now, of course, this is hyperbole in the text. It's exaggerated speech, which is very common in the Bible. We're familiar with this. In the Gospels, for example, Jesus says, "Pluck out your eye if it offends you." Well, he wasn't speaking literally. It'd be foolish and sinful to do that, but he's speaking figuratively, just as we speak figuratively when we say, "bite your tongue." I don't mean literally do that, but that's a way of saying control your speech. And Solomon is doing the same here. He's saying control your appetite. It's very difficult to do that, particularly when you're seated before a banquet at the king's table with all of the gourmet fare that's there. But this is what we're advised to do. Control your appetite. In fact, it's better not to eat at all than eat greedily before the king. That's Solomon's point. That's the point he's making here. Concludes the proverb in verse 3, "Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food." And that's the reason that he says, consider carefully what is before you. Food is deceptive. It promises pleasure. It gives some pleasure. It gives a lot of pleasure. But the pleasure that food gives is not worth overindulging and what that may cost you before the king, which may be his respect. A wise person is the master of his or her appetite. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. He says that he buffets his body, he makes it his slave, he controls his appetites, he controls his physical desires. It's hard to do, but that's what a wise person does. And in particular here, what Solomon is saying is table manners reveal a lot about a person's character. Be careful. Well, as I said, overindulgence is a form of greed, and greed is the subject of verses 4 and 5. Greed in the form of coveting a rich man's money and pursuing it. That's what we read in verse 4. Do not weary yourselves to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. Now, this is not a restriction against hard work. Again, I think I'm going back now to one of our very early lessons, the introductory lesson. When you study the Proverbs, each proverb doesn't necessarily have all of the truth on a subject. Part of the truth, and you put that together with a proverb that may occur sometime later. You put them all together, and of course, here he's not counseling that we not work diligently, we not work hard. Proverbs 14, verse 23 says that in all labor there is profit, and it's commending labor, it's commending working diligently. Idleness leads to poverty. So this isn't counsel against diligent work, about being a good and faithful worker and a hard worker. This is counsel against being consumed with work and toiling to become rich in order to gain security in money or to find happiness in possessions, in the things of this world. And so in that case, labor becomes a religion, becomes the obsession of a person's life. How many people spend their whole lives striving to make money at the expense of everything else, at the expense of their family, at their expense of other things, cultivating other aspects of their life, and most importantly, at the expense of the Lord Himself, not knowing Him. At the end of their lives, well, they may have money. They may be quite wealthy, but they have little else. They have little else in this world, and if the pursuit of all of that has kept them from the pursuit of knowing God and they don't have Him, then that's all they have for all eternity. They won't have that for very long. Solomon says, cease from doing that. Don't even consider it. It won't get you what you want. You want from all of that is joy in life. You want fulfillment in life, but it won't give it. That's not where we're going to find our joy and our fulfillment in life. It's not in the things of this world. Very often what all of that leads to, the pursuit of it, leads to anxiety in life and it leads to all kinds of disorders in life. Paul writes of that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. He speaks of it as a snare. It is a trap. It's a trap of the devil to get us off on one of those paths that is not the right path, to get us away from the Lord, to get us onto wrong things, and it plunges a person, Paul says, into ruin and destruction. Godliness, he says, is the way to gain and to contentment. You want to be content? Pursue the Lord. Live for Him. But even if a person is able to, say, avoid all of these disorders and he gains wealth, the wealth that he works for, there's no guarantee that he'll keep it. Money never guarantees security. That's what Solomon says in verse 5. Wealth flies away. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies upward to the heavens. Well, there's a play on words there in the Hebrew text. Set your eyes on it is literally, your eyes fly to it. And that presents a true picture. We're all so enamored of things. We all are. I am. Enamored of nice things, attracted to those kinds of things, fascinated with money. We are. Scriptures have much to say about it because it's something that's true. Well, for most of us, it certainly is. And that's when we set our eyes on things like that, when we set our hearts on that, what they do really is they fly to that. Our eyes, our hearts fly to those kinds of things. But it's gone. So first the eyes fly to the riches and then the riches fly to the sky. That's the picture that Solomon's giving. And they don't just fly. It's not like some little bird. It's an eagle. It's the great Nesher. It's the greatest bird that the Hebrews had in their pantheon of birds. It's the greatest bird that you could have. It's the strongest bird. It flies the highest, and that's what wealth does. It's like a strong bird that takes off, and it's hard to catch. In fact, it's impossible to catch. Who could catch an eagle as he takes off? Well, that's riches. They get away from people, and they're gone forever. There's no security in money. That's what he's saying. Don't set your heart on it. But even if wealth doesn't fly away, and doesn't fly away from everybody, people die quite rich. But they die. That's what Moses tells us, as though we need to be reminded of it. But he reminds us of that in Psalm 90 and verse 10. He says that life is very short. Even the longest of lives is really very short, just like a sigh. James calls it a vapor. It's so insubstantial and short. And then he says, we fly away. That's his description of death. It's the same word there that's used in our proverb. The word fly in Psalm 90 is the word fly here. Wealth can't prevent that. There's no security against that. Wealth leaves us or we leave it. Either way, it's nothing to build your life on. It won't hold. Only godliness is solid ground in this life. Live for God. Live for Christ. Live for His kingdom. That's security. Now in verses 6 through 8, the subject returns to greed at the dining table. Solomon has warned against being a greedy guest, an overindulgent guest. That will offend the host. Here he warns against going to a greedy host. It's a waste of time, he says. It has bitter results. It's always best to avoid greedy people. The warning of verse 6 is, do not eat the bread of a selfish man. Now, that may be just as simple as that. Don't associate with such a person. But some commentators feel that this is a warning to a young man, a young person, an ambitious person, not to push himself or herself on those who are reluctant to entertain him or her. It really continues the warning against being a social climber, against striving to do all that, to gain those kinds of things. Such a person may get an invitation with a show of hospitality. He says to you, Solomon writes, eat and drink. But it won't be a genuine invitation. It's not something he really wants to do. Behind the facade, Solomon says, his heart is not with you. The result is not good. It is graphically described in verse 8, where everything the young man ate comes up, and every compliment that he obtained, every compliment that he gained is lost. Associating with greedy people can be a loathsome experience, Solomon is saying, and it's certainly a wasteful experience. It's a waste of time. Now, the Proverbs tell us to very simply avoid certain kinds of people. Don't try to deal with them. Don't try to talk to them. Don't try to reason with them. Don't try to do business with them. Mockers are one. That's the worst kind of fool in the book of Proverbs. That's the end of folly. That's what it comes to. The person who's run the full gamut of it, that's come for the full cycle of folly, is the mocker. He can't be reasoned with. He will not listen to truth. And so the Proverbs tell us, don't even try. Don't associate. Don't try to reason with him. He'll just mock you. Well, the greedy are another kind that we're not to. It's a waste of time to seek association with a greedy, stingy man. Avoid such a person. This is also a warning against self-ambition, the attitude of putting oneself above others. Self-seeking is worldliness, and it ends in waste. When you want the world and the things of the world, and you go after the world, you naturally adopt the ways of the world. Just as associating with bad company corrupts good morals, associating with the world, living for the world, causes you to adapt to the world. Climbing and scheming and advancing ourselves are the ways of the world, not the ways of God. Christians don't need to do that. We are to set our hearts on heaven. We are to adopt God's ways as our way of living on this earth, which is to trust him and to obey him and to wait on him and know that he will bless us and provide for us in the right way at the right time. Now, that's the hope and counsel given in verses 17 through 21. Verse 17, Solomon writes, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. The child of God, those who fear the Lord, should never despair in this life. We always have hope in this life. Now, this brings us back to the very initial counsel that Solomon gave us in this book, back in chapter 1 and verse 7, where he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation for it, trusting in the Lord. That is the way to a successful life, now, in this present life, and for eternal blessing to come. Trust the Lord. Fear the Lord. The righteous do that, and the righteous, he is saying, those who fear the Lord, those who trust the Lord, they have a future. Now, that is the reason we live in obedience to the Lord. That galvanizes obedience. We have a future. We shouldn't envy the wicked. We shouldn't envy them their future. We should live for the Lord. Early in the novel, The Brothers Karamazov, the brothers are gathered in a Russian monastery, and they're having a discussion. And one of the brothers, Ivan, had a view on morality. Now, Ivan is an intellectual, and Ivan is an atheist. And he said, if there is no immortality, then there is nothing immoral, and everything is permitted. And you find that theme through the book. That's one of the Ivan's positions that he lives by. There's no God, then everything's permitted. If there's no immortality, if there's no future, then everything's permitted. And that's really true. If there's no life to come, and there's no reckoning to come, no judgment to come, there's no blessing to come, no rewards to come, morality means nothing. It's really what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If there's no resurrection, no life to come, he says, well, our faith is worthless, and we, of all people, are most to be pitied. And he says, if that's the case, if that's the way life is, then let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Of course, that's not the way life is, and that's not what Paul is advocating. There is a future, and fearing God is wise. It's the ground of wisdom. And there is great reward and blessing, eternal blessing, for those who live for Him and those who obey Him. Everything we do in this life counts for eternity. And that's reason to be obedient and to live for what's to come. So we have that great hope. That really does, as I say, galvanize obedience and service. The hope that we have of eternal life. That, I think, is primarily what he has in view here. But also, in the here and now, there is a future for God's people. We always have hope in this life. We never have reason to despair in this life because God rules. He is in control. God is sovereign over our lives, and he guarantees us that in this life, day to day, we have a future. You will not be cut off from hope. So Solomon concludes the section by giving the counsel to obey and stay on the right path, the way of righteousness. Writes in verse 19, "Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way." Literally, direct your heart in the way is make your heart advance in the way. In other words, be active, be disciplined in doing the things of God. We are saved by grace, and we live by grace alone. We can only do the things that we do. We can only be obedient in the power that God gives us. But grace does give power. Grace empowers us, and so we're to live in it. We are to make our hearts advance in the right way. We're to be diligent in that. And negatively, we're to avoid folly. Don't indulge your appetites. Verses 20 and 21. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttons, gluttonous eaters of meat. In other words, practice moderation in your life. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Worldliness is about self and self-indulgence, and ultimately it is self-destructive. Here it's due to carelessness. The self-indulgent person ends up in rags. But even those who are careful and who hoard their wealth and keep their estates intact, who don't find themselves in rags but who are living this kind of life that's a selfish life, a self-indulgent life, a life in which self is put above all things, ultimately, they lose it all as well. That's the nature of life. It ends. John, I mentioned at the beginning of the study, warns us, gives us that pointed admonition not to love the world or the things of the world. And then he goes on to say, because the world is passing away. And what he means is it's presently, at this very moment, passing away. It's in the process of fading into nothing. It doesn't last. It disappears while you even have it in your grasp. So wisdom is fearing God. It's living for Him. He is eternal. And living for the world to come, which is eternal. And living for them now in this very transient temporal world, because the things we do in this world are eternal. Real wealth, joy, contentment, friends, and a future, all of that, eternal life, are not found in the things of this world, found in Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is a treasure trove for us beyond anything we can ever fully experience in this life. And He, who is full of wealth and riches, He who had the riches in heaven, left it all, gave up his wealth so that we could share in it. That's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Well, the best is yet to come for those who fear the Lord. Do you? Have you believed in Christ? He left heaven, he became a man to die for sinners. And all who believe in him are saved through faith alone in him. May God help you to believe in him if you've not. And you who have, I trust that's everybody here, I hope it is, rejoice in what you have in Christ and live for him and serve him. It's the best way to live. It's the richest way to live. May God help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us and all that we have in Christ. I thank you for all the many things you give us in this world. You've blessed us abundantly with material things. And in and of themselves, they're good. But, Father, we confess it's so easy to become enamored of all of that, and they can steal our heart, and they can capture all of our interests. Guard us from that. Guard us from worldliness. Give us a desire to be in this world and be diligent in this world, but not be of this world. Be men and women who live for you and long for the world to come. Thank you for our citizenship in that world to come. It's all of your grace. And we thank you for the price that was paid for at Calvary. We thank you for your Son and his death for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.